Let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Lord and our Father, again we give you the thanks and the honor and the praise that is who you are, that is yours because of who you are. We love you this morning and we thank you for our salvation in Christ and for all the blessings. And our Father, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We have been caught off guard. We have knowingly and wantingly turned against you. In these past days, we have gone our own way. And so we stop for a moment and we want to confess our sins. And we ask you to cleanse us from this unrighteousness. Because, our Father, we don't want anything between us and you that would keep you from working in our hearts this morning. We need what you have for us. We need to hear as you speak to us from your word. We need to be reminded of our responsibility and our accountability as your ambassadors and, Father, especially in this culture and society in these last days. Our Father, we thank you for the way you have watched over us. And there are many here this morning that have walked through the valley of the shadow. And it has been hard. And for some, it is still hard. And so we pray that you will allow them to feel the presence of God and the strength, the encouragement, and the perseverance that comes only from you. And so, Father, meet with us and encourage us and strengthen us where we are weak. And we praise you for the victories. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the joy. We thank you for the victory that has been experienced. And we pray that you will continue to minister and to walk with those folks so that as they become challenged again, they will remember. Our Father, our country needs you this morning. We are in trouble. And as the scriptures teach, we have turned away even though we are without excuse. And so, God, we would ask you, not just today, but day after day and week after week, we would ask, especially in this year, that your people who are called by your name would not be silent, that they would confess their sins, that they would understand that they are with you, that you are with them, and if God is for us, no one can be against us. Give us the courage that we need. And our Father, we pray that you would instill in your people to act in such a way that you can make this land great again. We pray, our Father, this morning as we look into your word, that you will speak to us and help us understand this great gift of salvation. The great thing that you have done, the great celebration that continues not just one day a year, but all year long, every day of our life, because we serve a risen Savior. So, Father, I ask that you do the speaking, and I pray that you'll minister to hearts as only you can do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You will remember that Paul begins his letter to the Romans by explaining that all mankind is guilty before God because man chose to live in sin and ungodliness, and that happened in the garden when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden tree, ate the fruit of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Beginning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul's been teaching that the effect of sin is constantly pulling man further and further from God. And not only does that happen, but at the same time we get further and further from God, we go deeper and deeper into unrighteousness. God began by showing the Gentiles and how they demonstrate their unrighteousness through the depravity of their mind. And now Paul is going to turn his attention to the Jews, and he clearly shows that even though they're God's chosen people, and they were commissioned by God to take the gospel into the world, that they allowed their own unrighteousness to hide the gospel message that God gave to them. And so God, as a consequence to them, and their refusal to do what God asked them to do, put them, in today's lingo, in time out. And they're still there, and they will stay there until the millennium. And that's just the beginning. So this morning, I would like for you to see how ungodliness and unrighteousness have condemned even the Jews before God. And as Paul continues his discourse, we're looking, remember, at the need for justification. He widens his perspective and he addresses man's deceptive conduct in the first six verses. Now, you'll notice that this chapter begins with the word therefore. And I'm sure that you have heard Bible teachers say, when you are reading Scripture and you see the word therefore, you need to stop and see what it's there for. Normally, it's used to connect information that has just been given to the information about to be given. There are lots of opinions concerning just who Paul is talking to here, but I tend to side with those who think Paul opens a chapter speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, he starts by telling all people they have no excuse. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." And of course, that would be God's truth. You remember Paul told the Gentiles they had no excuse, because everything that could be known about God, his divine nature and his power, everything was revealed to them in creation. And in chapter 1 of verse 20, God says, because of all God's already done, you're without excuse. Now, I don't know if Paul knew about the saying, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. But he brings that same message now to the Jews. And the who, or the you in the first verse, he tells the Jews they have no excuse in condemning others for breaking God's laws, because they themselves are guilty of breaking those same laws. It's a really detailed definition of hypocrisy. One author holds to the position that chapter 2 is specifically written to the Jews, and he makes this interesting statement. The entire second chapter probably was a warning to the Jews not to assume that their national identity was sufficient to provide them a right standing before God. Remember, it is God who has to declare us righteous, because everybody is guilty of breaking God's laws. And unless God declares us righteous, we have no hope of becoming righteous through anything we can do. So Israel may be God's people, but her national heritage and her birthright is neither license nor excuse for her sin and her sinful behavior all through Old Testament history, even through today. If the Bible says that the Jews are without excuse for their unrighteousness, then that same thing would be true for America, wouldn't it? See, America is a Gentile nation, and we should not assume that America's national identity is sufficient to provide her with good standing or right standing before God. You see, just like the Jews, America has no excuse. Listen, America was born with no excuse. America was born on biblical principles. America has known from the beginning the truth of God and has allowed the abundant blessing God poured out upon her because she began the right way, with the right things, with the right message. And she's become arrogant, hard-hearted, defiant in the face of God. She has no excuse. Paul begins to explain the reason there are no excuses for sin. One of the most revealing truths of the selfishness and self-centered of sin is that sin always sees more evil in others than in itself. You see, it doesn't make any difference what sin or character flaw people talk about. People often say or think, you are more guilty and you are more condemned because you commit more sin more often than I do. Right? Or your character is flawed to a greater degree than mine, so I'm not as bad as you are. And every one of you that's ever talked to anyone about Christ, they will at some point say, well, I think I'm okay. I'm not as bad as, right? I don't do bad things as often as, and they compare themselves with other people. And the interesting thing is that anybody who knows anything about Scripture understands I'm not as bad as won't work with God, because all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God, and all are equally guilty. From God's perspective, and Jesus says this in these words, from God's perspective, if I break one law one time, I am as guilty and condemned as the person who breaks all the laws all the time. There is no difference. Another very successful method that sin uses to defend itself is called projection. One author describes this tactic of sin like this. He says, it is psychologically true that people tend to criticize in others those negative traits of which they themselves are guilty. Psychologists call this projection. Nothing blinds a person more than the certainty that only others are guilty of moral fault. Here's another way to say that. Satan often comes and attacks us where he knows we are weakest. How does Satan know where we're the weakest? We show him. Satan cannot know anything about us we don't reveal to him. God is the only one who knows our thoughts before we think them, the motives and intents of our heart, those kind of things. Only God knows that. Satan only knows what we show or tell about ourselves. And so he comes and he attacks us where he knows we're weakest. We follow that pattern because where I am weak, I will condemn you the hardest if I see that in you. Why? Because then that makes me feel less guilty because you're worse than me. You see, it's all circular. It all works that same way. And the whole idea is this. It comes back to the very simple fact. All sin wants to do is destroy. And you see, listen, those men and women of God who walk with him on a daily basis and their lives reflect that, live life on a higher plane. They understand. And they do live life higher. They have higher integrity. They put the word of God into their life. And when people who do not walk with the Lord, the unsaved, ungodly hypocrites, those kind of people, see that, the tendency is to say, I will do everything I can do to pull you down. Because it's easier for me to stay down here and condemn you and do whatever I have to do to you to pull you down, because that's easier than me trying to claw my way up to where you are. And sin works to destroy like that. And Paul is saying, every time you try to project or criticize or condemn somebody else for doing anything wrong, you are just as guilty because you're breaking the same laws as you're condemning them of breaking. Jesus explains the whole principle in Matthew 7. Put your ribbon or marker or bulletin or something here in Romans 2 and quickly go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. He says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and then come, and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, I want you to notice something very, very carefully, because people understand that first half of Matthew 7:1. Don't judge others or you will be judged. We're never supposed to judge. Oh, we can't judge. No judgment at all. Leave judgment out. But why does he say in the very next sentence, for in the same way you judge others? Did you ever notice that? So what he's saying is, be very careful how you do that. And he says this same thing in Luke 6, verses 37, 38, 41, 42. I think that's on your outline. Here's how what Jesus says and what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2 are connected and help us to understand why this doctrine of justification is so important and why all people have no excuse for their deceptive behavior. Jesus is telling us, whatever criteria or standard we use to judge others is the same criteria that will be used to judge us. From a strictly human perspective, when people judge others, they're using their own life. We just talked about that. I'm here, you're here. And my life becomes my standard of judgment for you. Now, I realize it's very simplistic, but I want you to see the fundamental principle of hypocrisy that's being addressed. People have a tendency to say or think, I live a cleaner, purer, more Christian or holy or whatever word you want to put in there, life, than other people. And then, if a specific character flaw is pointed out to them, the response is, well, yes, I may have that problem, But you have it more. You have it to a greater degree than I do. And we constantly project back and forth like that. Paul says in verse 1, you are condemning yourself because you do the same thing you accuse others doing. Now, listen, God gives us a really detailed account of that, and you can write down 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 23. Now, those of you that have some idea of what's going on in Scripture know that that's the story of David. It's not a story. That's the account of David and his adultery with Bathsheba. And you know when Nathan comes in and tells him the parable or the analogy of the rich man who took the poor man's sheep, and David was furious. And he says, that man will repay the poor man fourfold for what he's done, for what he's done. And then Nathanael says, well, here's the whole point of this thing. He says, you're that man. And here's the point of that story. In condemning the rich man, David inadvertently condemned himself. See that? See, here's the other thing. As king, his word became law. So all David had to do was say, that man will be put to death, and he had condemned himself to death. Do you remember how Dr. Jeremiah used the lesson in Daniel? The same thing. The king had made a decree that the only God that would be worshipped was Daniel's God. And yet, at the same time he said that, he gave Daniel and his three friends the name of three Roman gods, or Babylonian gods, I'm sorry. And in pronouncing the sentence, he actually condemned himself to death. He couldn't do what he was doing. Paul is saying here that we're guilty of the same thing. Now, in our passage, David would be caught in verses 1 and 2. And his punishment would be in verse 3. You see, beloved, God's judgment is righteous and pure and impartial and just. Therefore, whatever condemnation or punishment we project onto others is the punishment or condemnation to which we sentence ourselves from God's perspective. See how dangerous this whole thing is? Do you see why we are caught in a web? We're caught in a situation we can't escape. And that is the second thing that I want you to see. Not only do we have no excuse, we have no escape. In verse 3, when you pass judgment on them, you do the same things. Or do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, Jesus teaches, the Scripture teaches everywhere, that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word. Jesus says, every idle word. Paul says, we'll all give account. He includes every idle thought. Peter makes the same statement. The truth that on that day we'll give account for what we've said and done in this life is an absolute guarantee. It's going to happen. The other part of that same guarantee is that with the account comes judgment. And since God will be the judge, the judgment will be as perfect, as pure, as right, as just, as unbiased and impartial as is God. And our deceptive conduct and all our excuses will come back to bite us. Hold on to that thought for a minute. Paul continues explaining how God often gives us up
to the consequences of our sin. And he teaches that our deceptive conduct often results in a deserved compensation. If you first read verses 6 through 11, you might think that Paul's contradicting himself by saying God is going to judge us based on works. So how do you reconcile that whole thing? It helps if you'll keep judgment and reward separate. Judgment is used in the New Testament always referring to penal justice or punishment. In the section we're studying now, Paul is explaining that all people everywhere have broken God's laws and are therefore subject to the punishment God established for breaking his law. Doesn't have anything to do with us. And as we know, the punishment is eternity in hell. Now, reward means to repay according to an established standard. And in this case, the established standard is God's law. Paul's teaching us here that both judgment and reward are grounded in God's law. I will be punished or judged according to the law. I will be rewarded according to the law. And both of those are meted out as God has already determined. And Paul's point in laying out the need for justification is made specifically clear in this passage. In verse 5, he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, your refusal to repent of sin, have caused you to ignore the repeated warnings that God is giving you. And if you choose to continue in your sin, then the judgment for your behavior will pile up against you. It will increase and be stored until the time you stand before God and your sentence is pronounced. Now listen. That ought to bother some of you here and some in the listening audience. You know there are people in this room and in the audience that know God is speaking to them about something in their life. Maybe an attitude, maybe a habit, maybe a way of speaking, maybe a relationship or an attitude in a relationship. But you know God is talking to you, and God is very clearly, very specifically saying, you need to change this. And you are ignoring that day in, week out, month in, year out. And all that time piles up against you. The Holy Spirit is trying to help you before you get to judgment. And you keep ignoring that. Something else retains first place in your life other than God. The warning is judgment's coming. Paul reveals three truths about the compensation or reward all people receive. First of all, it will be an individual compensation. Verse 6 says, God will render to each one. Down in verse 9, he says, for every human being. Beloved, listen, no one anywhere is exempt from the consequences of their life, whether those consequences are positive or negative, whether they're good or bad. Second, it will be an itemized compensation, verses 7 to 10. Now watch carefully. Paul makes clear the coming judgment and reward is for all people. First, the judgment for those who have understood what Paul said. Back up in verse 4, when he said that his kindness, his patience is designed to lead you to repentance and turn away from your sin, you've asked God to redeem you and give you eternal life. You've asked him to be your Savior, okay? your reward will be blessings and crowns and eternal life with him in heaven. That's part of the reward. If you study and do a study of those rewards, you'll discover that Jesus addresses glory, honor, immortality, and peace as rewards, and those are just a few of them. And on the other hand, for all those who disregards God's gracious invitation to come to salvation, his judgment will send them to hell for all eternity. And the rewards of self-seeking and selfishness will be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. And it's interesting that Jesus also addresses those. Finally, the compensation will be impartial. Compensation will come first to the Jew, then to the Greeks or the Gentiles. But listen, everybody is going to stand in judgment. All those who are saved will stand at the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema. You will not be judged on whether or not you get into heaven. That's not what that's for. That judgment determines, in Richard's language, your paycheck. That's where you'll be given all your rewards, your crowns. Everything will come to you. Or, if you're not there, you're going to be at the Great White Throne Judgment. That's for all lost people. And they will be given, God will say, so why do you think I should consider you for heaven? And you know what they're going to tell him? Well, I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. And it won't work. Because he'll look, and if that person's name isn't found in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're condemned to hell forever. And if you don't like that, I didn't make that up. God said it. Listen, God's judgment will be impartial. He has no favorites. He has no prejudices, no influences, no allegiances, no anything to anyone except himself. Are you still holding on to that thought about the standard that will be used to judge you? Listen, here's how that's going to come back to bite everyone, whether good or bad. When you're judged for the last time, who's going to do the judging? Of course, Jesus, right? Okay. Now, here's the thing. When you judged me, what standard did you use? Your life. So when Jesus judges you, what's the standard he's going to use? His life. Now, just in case you're sitting there thinking, no, Jesus wouldn't be that arrogant. That's not arrogant. Jesus will use the law. So I'll ask you this question. How's that going to work out for you? Either way, he is the standard. And you see, he can use his life because he never sinned. Every jot, every tittle, he kept perfectly. Every thought was as it should be. So when Christ reveals to us the secret motives and intents of our heart, what's going to be there for him to reveal? Will they always be exactly as God's law and Christ's life explains and expects? You see, either way, you're without excuse. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have no excuse. You listened, you obeyed. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You have no excuse. You heard, and you refused. So, do you see how the need for this thing called justification looms larger and deeper as we look into the soul of man? No matter what people use to justify their way of life, no matter what. If they say, well, you know what? I'm trying as hard as I can. I may not be in church every Sunday. I may not read the Bible. I may not pray. But I'm doing the best that I can. I'm giving it my best shot. Do you think that's how God's going to see it? Evidently, they do because they live by it. The truth is, He won't see it that way. And then there are those of us who are living a life, walking with the Lord. And we understand we have sin in our lives, don't we? And that bothers us, doesn't it? And we try, according to the Scriptures, we're in prayer, we're studying, we're begging God, if you will, please, please heal me of this malady. Get this out of my life. Change me, make me like Christ. Now, if that's where you are, keep it up. But if that's not where you are, you need to get started now because your pile is getting high enough. But you see, ultimately, in the end, the divinely inspired Word of God tells us there is still no excuse for our sin.